last week. We're leaving Luke for a while. I don't really know how long, but we're going to take some time to take a look at what's called by many the Upper Room Discourse. We have been talking about Jesus' final week on the earth in Luke, and then we saw him begin this Passover supper with his disciples, and now we're going to jump all the way over to John, because John gives this the specific content of what Jesus was talking about with his disciples on that night. It's really an interesting thing to be with people as they are close to dying or right before they die, because those final words that they share often can be some of the most precious, right? It could be the squeeze of a hand. It could be the wink of an eye. It could be one last hug. It could be one last, work to say I love you or goodbye, right? Those words are held onto by people. And I'm sure that many of you here that have experienced the hardship of loss have little mementos like that, right? The final week that you were with the person that you loved, or the final moments that you cling to that moment, right? You have those things that you hold on to, and those are treasured memories that we have. And one of the things that's unique about John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is that God has given us all a peek into those final moments. Now, I know that Jesus eventually was arrested, betrayed, he was taken to the cross, and we know his actual final words before he died, but this is kind of like that one last scene with Jesus and his disciples before he was killed upon the cross. And it's a really precious moment in that, because we see what was on the heart and what was on the mind of Jesus before he went to his trial and went to his death. Right, we're given this little glimpse into his heart, and we're also given a glimpse eventually, when we get to it, about how did he pray for his disciples, and how did he pray for us? You know that Jesus prayed for you before he ever went to the cross? We get to John chapter 17, we'll read about that, for he prays for all the people that will believe. That's people like us, right? So it's a really unique look here at what Jesus talked about in this upper room. And so as we pick up in John 14 this morning, I'll just remind you that the Passover dinner is now done. Jesus has already washed his disciples' feet. Judas has already left to go out into the night to do his evil work. And Jesus has just got done telling Peter, before it's morning, you're going to deny me three times. So all those things have already taken place, and this is what he says next. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, help us as we pause from the busyness of life, all the circumstances surrounding us, the heavy news of sickness and sorrow and death and sin and everything, Lord. And as we pause for these moments together, I pray that we would take Jesus' words to heart, that we would not let our hearts be troubled, and that we'd think about some of the reasons this morning as to why that is. Give us minds that are ready to hear. Give us ears that are open. Give us hearts that are soft and tender and ready to receive what you say to us today. We pray this all in your name. Amen. There's a lot of troubling things going on in the world. You and I all know that. Talked about that last week a little bit. You have heard the news of many things happening this week that are troubling, or that of the impending things that are to be troubling. And these words come at a good time, don't they? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Right? We began last week talking about why we should not have our hearts be troubled, right? This isn't just, oh, just don't worry and everything will go away, or take a deep breath and you'll feel better. This is not that kind of talking. This is, don't let your hearts be troubled, and let me tell you why. That's what these words are. So we began studying last week about why we should not let our hearts be troubled. And the first thing that we studied last week, and I'll just mention it in point of review, is do not let your hearts be troubled. And the first thing that Jesus says is you believe in God. You believe in God. Who is God? It's a question for you to consider, right? We talked about that a little last week, but let me remind you again a couple of things. If you think about the character and the testimony of God, if you think about his goodness and his love and his wrath and his mercy and his faithfulness from generation to generation, is there reason to trust God? The answer is a resounding yes. If you're not sure about that, that's why you have the scriptures in front of you this morning, or why we can provide a copy to you to read about when God promises something, he always brings it to pass. He is faithful in his work with Israel, his work with the nations. He is always faithful. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus says here, listen, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Think about who God is. The faithfulness of God has been proved over and over and over and over again through the years. And that in and of itself is reason for us not to be afraid. But Jesus gives us more, right? It's enough for us to say, think about who God is. Think about what he's done. Think about what he's promised to do. Think about what he will do. Believe in that. That's enough to make the troubles go away in our hearts. But he gives us more. Jesus follows up that statement. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, which you should, because God is faithful and just. But he also says, then, believe in me. Believe in me. And see, what Jesus is doing here, he's not trying to necessarily make a statement about his divinity, although he definitely does make one here. But what he's saying is, if you can trust the faithfulness of God, then trust the faithfulness of me. Right? If you believe what God has said to you, then also believe what I say. And subtly, Jesus is saying here that what the Father says and what the Son says are one and the same. What he's saying here is, you can trust God just as much as you can trust me. And if you think about that carefully, can you trust completely the words of any human being? No. No. Right? But what he's saying here is, if you can believe in God completely and totally, then you can also believe in me completely and totally. And what is he saying about himself? Very subtly, I'm God, right? You can believe me. And why Jesus tells them to believe in him are because of the things that he is about to tell them. What he's about to tell them are things that they should take to heart, and they should believe it as though it was God on Mount Sinai revealing them to them, because Jesus really is God. And he knew this. And just like we believe in the faithfulness of God through the Psalms, and we read about his covenant to Israel, and we know that it will never be abolished because the covenant was made by God and God alone, these same words are true today. And this is what he wants them to believe them about. This is what he wants them to trust him about. This is what he wants them to stop being troubled about, but believe in him. And this is what he says in a gist. He says, I'm going to leave, but I'll also be back. That's what he tells them, right? Now, we'll explain more what he means here. But that's the gist of what he says. I want you guys, you trust in God, you believe in God, you know that he's faithful. Now, believe what I'm about to tell you. Believe about what is about to happen. I am going to leave, but if I leave, and I'm definitely going to, then I promise you this, guys. I'll be back. I'll be back. And here he's saying, on the same level that we should believe in the faithfulness of God, we should believe in the faithfulness of the words of Christ. He says he's going to leave. It's true, like he said in our studies last week, that his time has come to an end. It's time for him to be numbered with the transgressors. It's time for him to be hung upon the cross. It's time for his life to end. But he wants them to know, especially with these 11 guys that are closest to him on the night that he's about to die upon the cross, he wants them to know that they will not be left as orphans in the world. Yes, I'm going to leave, but I promise you I will be back. Jesus did die. He was resurrected. He did go back to heaven. He is back in his Father's house even today. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. And he tells them right here, as though these are the immutable, unchangeable words of God himself, I will be back for you. That's good news, right? I know it's a hardship to think, especially for these guys who are going to have to know that Christ was brutally killed and to know that he has left them, but also that he will return. It was intense for them, but the promise of his return was good news for these guys, and the promise of his return is good news for us. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of tired of being on this world. Right? I'm kind of tired of everything that's going on here. I'm tired of evil and things. And one of the things that we need to believe is that Jesus is coming again for us. He promised it, right? He said he'd be back. The disciples then and the disciples of all ages need to believe as though God himself said these words, because he did. I'll be back for you. I will be back for you. This is a faithful and true statement. You might cling to some psalm. You might cling to some promise from the Old Testament. You're like, that is bedrock truth. Well, this is bedrock truth because God himself just said it too. If I leave, and I will, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will be back. Now, Jesus went to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. And this is what he says to them next. And the purpose of him going and preparing a place and him coming back is found there in verse 3, that when it's the right time, that is when I come and receive you to myself, that there I am, there you may be also. The whole purpose of what Jesus is leaving to do is to prepare a place for us so that when the next time he comes to gather us to himself, then we will be with him for forevermore and there'll be no more separation. That's the whole goal of what he is after. Now the picture here that he uses, and he just says it, and everybody knows in the original first century context here what he's talking about, but it may be lost upon us. What he's talking about here is wedding language. In the first century, this is how it worked. Now, some of you might cringe at the idea of this, right? Because this is how it worked, okay? A guy would engage to a girl, would be engaged to a girl, and they would enter into basically a covenant, a promise they were viewed essentially as married so much that a divorce is required to break the engagement. And then for a year, the man would go and build another dwelling place connected to his father's house. Now, again, some of you might be like, I do not want to live with my in-laws, right? But this is how the first century worked, where the father's house would become the central place, and as the children were born, and as they raised, and they grew, and they were married, they would build what were called insulas. They would build these little, basically, private dwelling places that were connected to the father's house. So you basically have, like, a family compound, essentially, is what they're doing. Now, the reason this was lots, but it was mainly a cultural thing because oftentimes the sons picked up the trade of their father or they continued the family business, and so they were there to continue on. And so what Jesus is saying here essentially is this in this wedding language, right? You are my bride. I've committed myself to you. I've entered into covenant with you. I will promise to be faithful to you, but first I got to go get a house ready for us to live in. And that's what he's talking about here. He says he's going to go and prepare a place. He's going to his father's house, which has lots and lots of rooms. It's a big, big house where you can play football. Okay, if you know that song from back in the day, right? Okay, he has this house, and the father's house has lots of rooms, and Jesus is essentially saying, I'm going to go and make things right so that way you can come. Jesus says this to bring comfort to their hearts. What he's going to do is not leave them to the sake of, well, I'll think about coming back someday. He says, I'm leaving for a specific purpose, and you can trust this. Just like a bride-to-be would trust her husband-to-be, I'm coming back, we're definitely having our wedding. This is the language that he's using. We're entered into a relationship together. I'm going to go prepare a place, and then when everything is ready, I'm going to come back. Why? So that we can be together forever. That's the whole goal. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. When Christ comes, and he is coming soon, he will gather us to himself, and the whole point of all of that, and the whole reason that he's been gone is because he's been preparing a place for us connected to his father's house, that way we can be with them forever. I often marvel in my brain and think, what could possibly take, say, 2,000 years time to get ready? It's going to be exquisite, wouldn't you think? Right? We sang the song about, I got a mansion over the hilltop. You know, we don't really have any idea what it's going to be like. But the Lord is going to have something perfect and beautiful for us. But it's not going to be about the house. It's not going to be about the paint color. It's not going to be about the decorations or anything else. You know what it's all about? That there he is, there we may be also. That's what it's all about. That's what heaven is all about. And we're going to see that again here in one of Jesus' most famous statements in verse 6, is that heaven is really not about the place or the location, although it's a unique and wonderful place that we're given a picture into. Heaven is really about being with God. That's what it's all about. Right? It's just like many people when they've first been married, everything is not ideal in their living situation. They might be living in a trailer, they might be living in a car or a hotel, but it doesn't matter because the husband and wife were together, right? That's all that matters. Well, the Lord's going to prepare a place for us, and when we get there, it's not going to matter the kind of dwelling that we have or how it's all going to work. The point is that we're going to be with our Savior. And that is why we shouldn't have troubled hearts today, because we know that he is working even now to prepare a place. And if he's preparing a place, he will definitely be back. Now, when all this will take place, of course, is a matter of great discussion. But this is the first glimpse that you and I get into the idea of a rapture. Jesus uses a lot of wedding imagery to talk about the immediacy and the preparations that are needed for people to be brought to him. It's kind of like, and this phrase here is similar in kind to the part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 where Jesus, or where God predicts rather, the end of Satan. Where he talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? And one's going to have a bruised heel and one's going to have a crushed head. That is like an early peek at the gospel. That is, that God is going to triumph over Satan. That there's going to be this incarnate boy from the line of Adam and Eve that's going to come, and he's going to crush the head of Satan, right? There's this first little glimpse in Genesis chapter 3 in the curse that's given here, and this is another one of those instances where Jesus doesn't come right out and say, there's going to be a tribulational or pre-tribulational or blah, blah, blah rapture. It's not what he comes right out and says. But what he does say is this, is I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back for you. And what we know is that when that happens, it's going to happen in an instant. How do I know that? Well, one of the parables that Jesus told. Remember the one about the 10 virgins? Right? He told them all, make sure that your lamps are full and your wicks are trimmed, because if you're not ready and the wedding party comes through and they close the door, what happens to you? You're left out, right? So there's an immediacy to first century wedding culture where everything is ready, and then when it comes, there is this massive event that takes place after it. But Paul gave us a little more glimpse into this, and I want to just briefly talk about this for a couple minutes here. So look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with me. There's a lot of said in 1 Thessalonians about this idea of the Lord coming back and taking his people to himself in an instant, gathering them to himself. And I want to just highlight a couple of things here for you. Obviously, the concept of the rapture and the concept of the Lord gathering his people to himself is a very big concept. And it's built on a lot of foundational truths across the scriptures that we don't have time to deal with all this morning. But I want to just point out a couple of statements here in 1 Thessalonians that give us some help as to how this all, as to how this all will take place. Now, one thing I'll mention here in terms of introduction is this, is 1 Thessalonians is one of the first, if not the very first book written in all the New Testament. Now you're like, Pastor, Matthew's at the beginning of the New Testament. I know, but that doesn't mean chronologically that it was first, right? So Mark and Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, those three are kind of like there's a hot race between the three of them to find out who was written first. Now, we're not going to settle that debate here today as to which of those three was written first, but why I tell you that is this. A lot of people have said about the idea of the Lord gathering people to himself is it's just basically a desire for people to escape bad things, right? And so a lot of times people look at 1 Thessalonians as like, well, it's towards the second half of the New Testament, so obviously this is something that Paul created because things got tough and he needed to write something down. Stop there and think about this. This was maybe one of the first three, if possibly the first book of the New Testament chronologically that was written, meaning this. A couple of things. One, this was a very early idea of Christian thoughts. It wasn't something that developed later when persecution got really bad under the Roman Empire. This is something that was part of Christian thought very, very early in Christian thought and early in the time of the church. It also comes from a man named Paul who spent 8 to 10 years after his conversion alone in the wilderness with the Lord. And Paul is given many things that revelation about that nobody else got. So much so that Peter says in one of his books, he talks about how the things of Paul, which are often hard to understand, he says in parentheses. Because Peter recognized that Paul had been given some specific mysteries of God to reveal to the world. So know that this matter that we're about to talk here is early, and it also comes directly from the Lord himself. And I'll show you that here in just a second, okay? So first of all, notice in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10, he says, "For they themselves declare to you concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to idols to serve the true and living God, and to, listen, and to wait for the Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." See, what Paul's describing there is this. When he showed up to the church in Thessalonica to preach the gospel, these people heard the message. What was the message? They heard the message that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, and that Jesus was coming again to gather them to himself and rescue them from wrath. And this was such a significant message that the people in Thessalonica turned away from all of their old religious system. They turned away from all of their idols. That is, everything that they had ever known in terms of religion. They turned away from that to serve God. But notice here that the return of Christ and his deliverance from the wrath of God that was to come was part of Paul's gospel message that he took into these Gentile worlds. It wasn't like advanced learning for people down the road. He taught this to them from a very early standpoint, and these people received this as part of the gospel message. Now notice a little bit further in chapter 4, he says this, chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." And what he's going to say afterwards here, we'll talk about in just a minute. But I want to just pause there and notice that Paul doesn't say, I created this, or this is something that is new that I just discovered, or anything. What does he say about this doctrine about the Lord gathering people to himself in an instant? What does he say? He says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, where did Paul get this from? From God himself. That should sound an awful lot like prophet language in the Old Testament, where the Lord said to Isaiah, tell my people, or the Lord revealed to Ezekiel, say these words. And Paul says here about this doctrine, by the word of the Lord. This has come to us by God's word. This is God's word we're speaking. These aren't Paul's words. And this is what he says next. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Notice here that these people who are both dead and alive in Christ will be gathered up together with the Lord. And notice the goal of all of this at the end of verse 17. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Sound familiar with what we just read in John chapter 14? What's the whole point of Jesus going and preparing a place? It's so that he can come back and he can gather us to himself, and that we can be with him forever. That's the whole goal in all of this. Those that are dead in Christ are caught up together with him. He doesn't say, I'm going to come back down to the earth and walk with you. He says that we are going to be gathered up together with him in the air. If you look over at chapter 5, the same book here, down starting in verse 9, seems as though Paul is telling us, again by the word of the Lord, that God doesn't intend for us to go through the wrath that is to come. Look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, we should live together with him. And all of these things, the last thing I'll point out to you here just briefly is if you look at chapter 4 and verse 13, and you look at chapter 4 and verse 18, and you look at chapter 5 and verse 11, the words that are up there on the screen, all of those words, all of these words have a purpose for the believers in Thessalonica, and that is to give them hope and to bring them comfort. Right? In other words, the whole reason this doctrine is here that God has given to Paul and that Paul writes down is so that people's hearts would not be what? Troubled. See, what Jesus said in John chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back for you. This is the reason for you not to be troubled. I'm going to gather you to myself. And then what Paul explained here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is similar. It's parallel. It's because they're the same thing that are being talked about here. The whole reason that this happened is so that way we would have comfort. Whether you've died before the return of Christ or whether you're alive at the point of Christ, you will be with the Lord, and when you're with him, you'll be with him forever. Now, obviously, there's a lot more details about when, where, how, all those kinds of stuff. That's not the point of our time today. But the point is that Jesus promised, I'm going to go away, I'm going to prepare a place, I'm going to come back and get you. And here, Paul tells us by a word of the Lord that that's going to be a gathering up to be with the Lord in the air. And when we're with him, it's going to be for forever. And it's going to be before wrath comes. Because God didn't appoint us for wrath, but to salvation. Now, is there a lot more to that? Yeah, there is. And I'll tell you that one of the electives coming up in the Sunday school and the cycle here is going to be something that looks at it a lot more intently with a lot more details. So, free plug there. The point of all of this, though, is one, that we would have comfort, and two, that we would know that Jesus is coming again. That's why Jesus told his disciples these words. I don't want you guys to be troubled, and so let me tell you, I'm going to leave. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful, but let me tell you this. Because I'm leaving, it means I'm going to prepare a place for you. And what that means is just like a husband would come get his bride, I'm coming back for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Jesus is coming again. If you can trust in the words of God from the Old Testament, trust in these words of Christ, because it is the same person declaring to us this eternal truth. Second part of our text here this morning is a singular path. You want to keep jotting some notes down here. We shouldn't have our hearts troubled because Jesus is going to come again. We also shouldn't be troubled because he says in verse 4, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. right? It's not like this mysterious, spooky thing where like, okay, Pastor, you just said that Christ is going to come. He's going to gather us to himself in his air, and the air and the dead people, they're going to go up first, and the live people, they're going to come up after them, but we're all going to be with them. So like, how do we know? How can we know that we don't miss it or that we are distracted or something? Well, listen, Jesus says, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. Right? He doesn't want this to be a mysterious sort of thing. What he wants you to know is where he's going and how it is that you can get there. And he tells us. And the short answer of it is this. Jesus, where he's going is the presence of God, and how you get there is through Jesus. That's the short answer. Now, again, we'll explain that a little more intently, but that's what Jesus wants them to know. Thomas didn't really get this, and so he said, Jesus, I don't know where you're going. I don't know how to get there. And so he told them the answer to that matter. Now, Jesus' description of himself is interesting when you consider the words that he chose to speak. His answer in John chapter 14, verse 6 has been talked about many different times, and I would remind you here that this word given in John chapter 14, verse 6 is not necessarily for the lost as much as it is for people that already love him. Now, is it true that it's a wonderful text for sharing the gospel with people? Of course. But who did he give it to? He gave it to people that already know him. He gave it to people that were already clean. He gave it to people that were already his followers. In other words, he wanted them to know and to cling to these words because it would bring comfort to their heart and it would be a substantive reason for them not to have troubled hearts. Okay? Does this work for the gospel? Of course it does. Should you stow this one away for people in the world today to share the gospel with them? Of course. But remember that it was first and foremost given to people that already loved God and knew him. Okay? He wanted you to know this if you love God and already follow him. And he says it in an interesting way. He doesn't say, I'll tell you the password to get into heaven. He doesn't say, I'm the security guard, you know, I'm the bouncer. Come on in, you know, give me the secret handshake and I'll let you in. That's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say, I'll tell you the trick, right? The cheat code or something to get into heaven. What he says is, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Right? And there's a lot for us to consider and to ponder there about what Jesus says to his disciples. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. The way refers to a route of travel. In other words, he is the road, or he is a path in a physical sense. In other words, he is the source of direction that we follow. But that word also represents a way of life. Or you might say it this way, it's an ethic, or a manner of living. In other words, what he's saying here is, yes, Jesus is the narrow path that we have to follow to get there, the way in that sense. But this way, this word is also used many times in the New Testament to describe a way of living. That is an ethic, a manner of life, a set of values that guide and direct us. It's why some of the followers in Acts are called followers of the way, right? Because what they were talking about is there was a certain way of living, a certain set of rules that they followed. And what is it that we are supposed to be imitating? What is it that we are supposed to have as the boundaries for our lives as those who are followers of Christ? The answer, of course, is Jesus himself. How Jesus lived, we should live. How Jesus believed, we should believe. How Jesus loved and showed compassion, we should show love and compassion. How Jesus thought about the Old Testament, we should have the same view. How Jesus talked about the future, we should believe in the same way. Jesus gives us the pattern and the moral ethic, the shape, the boundaries as to what our life should look like. We should imitate him. We should take up our cross daily and follow after him. Right? Jesus is the way to the Father. He also describes himself here as the truth. That sounds exactly what it is referring to. Where is the source of all knowledge and wisdom and understanding? It's in Jesus. Notice Jesus doesn't say here that he is a truth or one of the truths that's out there in the universe. He is the truth. Right? There is no truth that's found in the universe that is found apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what's absolutely true? You want to know what is certain in the world? Come to Christ. I don't know about you, but a lot of times you read stuff or watch stuff on TV or hear things right now, and we've probably all said in our minds, I don't even know what to believe. I don't even know what is true, right? Everybody's got a spin. Everybody's got an angle, right? If you want to know truth, turn off your TV, turn off your phones, come to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the truth. Believe that. And he wants us to know that. And that's supposed to be for us as believers, to know this, to have this in our hearts. The last thing he says here is that he is the life. He is the actual source of life. And again, this word zoe for life here also speaks about a manner of life, a way of living, an ethic. Again, he's talking about not only that Jesus himself is the way to salvation, but he's also the way in which we are to live, the way in which we are to follow. Now, why does all that matter? Well, we're often anxious. We're often troubled because we don't know what to do. There's so many options, so many voices, so many possible paths. What in the world are we supposed to do? How do we make choices? Well, think about it in terms like this. Do you need direction for your life? Jesus is the way. Do you need to know what is true and what is false? Do you have questions that need answers? Do you have doubts that you're struggling with? Where should you come? Jesus, he is the truth. Do you want to know how to live today and not feel oppressed and sorrowful? Do you want to have life for forevermore? Where must you come? To Jesus. He is the life. Jesus provides all of this with the ultimate end of being brought to the Father. An old saint many years ago, Thomas A. Kempis, wrote this. He said, in describing this, he said, "Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And this is how he explained this phrase. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life for which you must hope, the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the unending life. I am the way that is straight. I am the supreme truth, the life that is true, the blessed and uncreated life. If you abide in my way, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, and you shall attain life everlasting. I don't know how to say it better than that. The next thing that Jesus says here to Thomas is about the path of his destination. Okay? He's talking about, okay, so you know how to get there. That's through Jesus. But he also says, you know where I'm going. And where is he going? Where is Jesus going? So we know the way. He just told us that. It's through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and life. He's the means of access in life. He's a manner of living. But he also tells us how or where we are going. So I want to ponder a question here in your mind for just a quick minute. What is the ultimate goal of your salvation? What is the ultimate goal of your salvation? Ponder that for a second. Right? What is God ultimately seeking to accomplish in sending Christ to die upon the cross for your sins? What is he ultimately trying to accomplish? Most conversations about salvation revolve around one of two things: the forgiveness of sins and the protection from HE double hockey sticks, right? From hell, right? That's where a lot of conversation about the gospel is. Jesus came and died so that you wouldn't have to die. Jesus came and died so that way your sins would be forgiven. Jesus came and died to rescue you from hell. And is that true? Of course it's true. Of course it is, right? We proclaim that. But stop and think about this for a minute. That is not the ultimate goal of your salvation. That's not the end, right? And that's where a lot of people have erred in their proclaiming of the gospel, where it's just like, if I get people to say a prayer, like just say, "Jesus, forgive my sins." Boom, okay, we're done. Whew! That's not it. That's not it. Is that the way to be saved? Of course it is. But what is the goal of our salvation? The goal of our salvation is that we would be with God. That's what it's all about. Right? From the garden in the beginning to the city of God at the end. And what we've just talked about here and what Jesus is going to do to gather people himself, the whole goal, the whole aim, the ultimate end of our salvation is that God and man would be together. That's what it's all about. Why did Jesus have to come and die upon the cross? It's because there was sin in our lives that meant I cannot fellowship with God and he cannot fellowship with me. That's why our sins have to be removed, right? God doesn't want us to dwell separate from him in hell. He wants us to dwell with him. That's the whole goal of what he is after, right? This is why Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," right? In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the whole aim of our salvation is the reunion of humanity with the Father. That's the whole goal. That's what he's after. That's what he's trying to accomplish. And this is wonderful news. The removal of sin is simply the remedy for the problem that keeps us from God. But God is after a lot more than that, and that is the why as to why Jesus came. That's why he came. The ultimate goal is so that we could be with him. That's what was lost in Eden, and that is what will be restored someday perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Where God dwells people. You could read, and I didn't pick some passages out today to talk about, but if you look back in the Old Testament, one of the goals of God was that God would be with his people, and that he would be their God, and that they would be his people. It's one of the whole goals, right? That's why when the nation of Israel went out into the wilderness for the first time, the tabernacle was in the middle of the nation of Israel, and what was all around the tabernacle? The 12 tribes. They were settled all around, and who was in their midst so they could dwell together? God was there. That's why it's so profound that Jesus came, and his name would be called Emmanuel, because he will be God with us. This is the whole aim of what God is after. God's not trying to make a bunch of perfect little sin-free robots. What God is trying to do is to wash our sins away and then provide a means so that we can be with him. That's what he wants. Does he want us to be holy? Yeah. Does he want us to be righteous? Of course. That's why he sent Christ. But what God is really after in us is restored fellowship between his image and bearer, image and likeness bearers and himself. And that's what heaven's all about. You're like, what are we going to do in heaven? Lots of stuff. But the whole goal of it is that God and man would be back together again, finally. Without sin as a barrier, without sin as a hindrance, without Satan as a tempter, all things will be made right. Now, there is one other part here worth mentioning here that comes to some point of controversy in our world, and that is this matter that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. Our world is very pluralistic. I don't have to tell you that. I don't have to give you examples of that. There's lots and lots and lots of ways to do everything, right? And so when you say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, that no one comes to the Father except through him, it sounds narrow, it sounds strange, it sounds exclusive, it sounds bigoted, whatever word it is that you want to use. But let me remind you, there really is only one way to God. There is really only one way to that restored fellowship, and that is through Jesus Christ. And let me ask you to think about it in a little bit different way. Maybe you've heard this before. I'm sure it's not original with me. But let me have you think about it this way. If you were a father, and you really, really loved the people around you, and that you wanted to make a way possible for them to be with you, if there were any other mean than killing your son, would you do that? Think about this, right? If God in heaven is looking down at humanity saying, I really want to have people back in fellowship with me, but I got 27 options, all of them will work. The one that I pick is sending my son to die. How many of you would pick that option? Of course not. And this is one of the things that we need to be reminded of. If there were any other way, God would have done it. If there were any other option, God would have come up with it. It's not like God was sitting in heaven, and you know how like a lot of us, we do something, and then like when we're done, you're like, you know what would have made that a lot easier? You know, if I would have just done this, or if I would have been so stubborn and just bought the right tool for the job, then, right, we have these reminders in hindsight, right? God's never like that. It's not like God sent his son to the cross, and his son said, it is finished, and he's like, oh, I just had an idea of something else I could have done that would have worked. There is no other way. The only way for us to be with the Father was for Christ to die. If God could have told us, I'll send you a prophet, follow him. Or if God could have said, just pray enough and I'll count it good. If God could have just said, if you give enough alms, then I'll make sure that you get your way into heaven. Or maybe God says this. What if God could have said, you know what, in the end, I'm just going to let everybody in anyway. It's a popular notion in our world today. Then why did Jesus have to come and die? Why did Jesus have to come and die if I could just give a bunch of money? Or God is just going to be like a big, you know, spiritual grandfather who's like, whatever, you guys can all just come in the end anyway. Why did Jesus have to come and die? It reinforces to us the truth of this, that there is only one way. And this is not an American message. This is not a Western church message. This is Jesus' words himself. There is only one way to God. It's through him. There's only one way. Peter affirmed this truth in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must save. And you know what's interesting about that verse, apart from the fact that it leaves no room for any wiggle room? There really is no other name given among men amongst all of heaven and earth that people can be saved by. That the words right before it say, Peter, being filled with the Spirit, said. This is God's message. There really is only one way. There really is only one way to the Father, and that is through Christ. There's only one way to redemption, and that might sound exclusive to you, but let me just remind you of this. God loves you, And he wants you to not be left in the dark. He just told you where you're going and how to get there. All you have to do is say, I'll take it. Think about that. Right? It's not this great divine mystery as though you got to go climb a bunch of steps on your knees or beat yourself or go on some pilgrimage or something as though you got to figure out. God wants you to be with him, and he told you how to get there and the means by which and what the goal and destination will ultimately. He just told you how, and he told you why, and he told you the exact path to follow. I don't know about you, but I've not had cancer. I know some of you have. But if I have a terminal disease like cancer or I have some terminal illness, I don't want to go to the doctor and have them tell me, these are all the ways in which you might be healed. What I want to know is what? The one that actually works, right? That's what I want to know. Don't give me a bunch of options. Just tell me, what will fix me? And Jesus just told us, right? Apart from the work of Jesus Christ, the wage of sin is death. You will be separated from God forever. But God really wants to be with you. He wants to spend an eternity with you. And so he just told you the only way to him is through Jesus. Thomas asked the question, where are you going? How do I get there? Jesus gives this answer. I'll tell you again flat out, your goodness, your kindness, your prayers, your denial of self, your integrity, any other thing that you can come up with earthly will not provide you with a way to the Father's presence. It only comes by Christ. How do you receive that? You simply call upon his name and you'll be saved. He'll rescue you today. The words of Christ here are a great consolation. I want to read you one final passage here as we close. Why don't you turn over there with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Life's hard, isn't it? It's the truth of the matter, right? It would be nice if I could just be like, hey guys, come on back tonight at 5:30, Jesus is coming back. That would be great. Life's hard though, and the Lord has given us hope in all of this. And I want to remind you here as we close today from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we need to be reminded of our perspective and what is ahead of us. Paul writes these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we will not be found naked. For if we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, when mortality is swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body, be present from the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Let me just remind you that we all live in tents and we're all groaning for some reason. But someday, there is an eternal, unfading house that's coming for us. And the one who's prepared all of these things for us, it's God himself. So what do we do today? We make it our aim, whether here or there, because it's the same aim, is to be pleasing to God. To walk with him in faith. To do what he's called us to do. To love his son. And to long and to look for the day of his appearing. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, and the words of comfort that he brought to us all. Many good things he said. Lord, I pray that you'd help each and every person here to latch onto something. But I'm most concerned here today, Lord, if there's any here that need to put their faith and trust in you. There's sin, there's death in this world. We've been reminded of it. We've been shown it in graphic ways of late. And Lord, there's really only one hope of rescue, and there's only one hope of eternal abode with you, and that's through Jesus Christ. And I pray if there's anyone here today that has not put their faith in you, that they would do that today. They would stop wrestling with you. They would stop trying to find other ways. And they would realize there is really only one way. It's Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He died for their sins. And he is alive and coming again for his bride someday. God, I pray you'd help them to take these words seriously. And that they would take them to heart. They would talk to somebody about them today. And that they would make sure that they know that when Jesus comes back, that they will be with him forever. Thank you for the comfort you give to us, Lord. We pray this in your name.